I want us to look together this morning at words found in Philippians chapter 3. I'm going to read from verse 10 to verse 14. Philippians chapter 3 and from verse 10. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. And our theme really this morning is pursuing our heavenly goal and really considering how we live as Christians. I think we can sense sometimes that as years have passed over recent decades, that in many ways there are indications that as Christians and sometimes as churches, we've lost something of the momentum that perhaps once was true of us. I was speaking to somebody recently and they were saying that a particular meeting had been held on a Saturday and they said, well, there were very few people there. And perhaps you can think back and say, well, not so many years ago, that would not have been that the case. There would have been a good number of people there. But somehow we seem sometimes to have lost a sense of energy, a sense of desire as the people of God. That's a generalization. It won't be equally true of all. And sometimes too, I think it's true that within the congregation, there can be Christians who recognize in themselves that they've lost that eager desire to serve the Lord which once they had. And so it's really quite a common thing these days to find that there is one service on a Sunday which is quite well attended, another one which is less well attended, and that during the week the attendance is even lower. And that's almost a universal pattern today, and something that we observe. And all the exhortations somehow to encourage us to change that pattern don't seem to bring about an effect. And sometimes I think it's because of things that happen, things that happen to us, experiences that we have in one way or another. And where somehow something of the energy that we had has been taken away. Perhaps there's been pain, there's been hurt, there's been discouragement. And these things have affected the way in which we live as Christians. And I think this particular passage is a very interesting and helpful one to us in that kind of situation. There's a very strong personal note to what the apostle writes in this chapter. He tells us, for instance, about his background before he was a Christian, his background in Judaism, of which at one time he had been very proud indeed. He was at the front of the race, really, of his contemporaries, and the blessings that were his by birth and the achievements that he had accomplished through his life put him up there in the front. But then he tells us about the great change that took place in his life and the way in which he came to recognize that all the things that he previously thought were precious to him, he came to see as nothing other than rubbish, something to be thrown out. And that was because he had found something far more precious. No longer was he priding himself upon his own righteousness that came from the law, but rather by faith he had received that righteousness which comes from God through Jesus Christ his Son. And in a sense he gives us an insight to the story behind the events of his experience on the Damascus Road. It wasn't only that he realized that Jesus Christ was Lord and truly raised from the dead, but his whole perspective changed because he realized that salvation was not found in what he did, but in what Jesus Christ had done for him. And so in a sense you might say that this chapter is in some ways a chapter of testimony. What I was, and how I became a Christian. I was at a meeting last night in Cumbrown, and there were two people from an organization called Victory Outreach, which works with people, younger people generally, who have been in prison and who have been having problems perhaps with drink and drug and drugs and different things. And it was wonderful to hear about how God had graciously made himself known to them. And it's a lovely thing to hear a testimony of what the Lord did in our lives. But you know, very often testimonies stop at that point. They stop at the point where we came to faith and we knew Jesus as our Savior. But in this chapter, Paul doesn't stop there, but he goes on to speak about his present experience. And he says in verse 10, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, he's been a Christian for many years. He's been involved in apostolic ministry for many years. He's in prison in Rome. He's not sure whether he will live or die, whether there is more ministry to engage in. He's ready for that, if that is the purpose of God, that is the purpose of God for him. But he's saying, I want to know him. I want to know him more. And he speaks about his own spiritual aspirations and his own aims and desires. And there's something very helpful in that. Because I'm sure for many Christians, as you look back through the history of the church in Scripture and subsequently, this man towers over all in terms of the kind of man that he was, his understanding of the gospel, and his amazing energy in the service of Christ. And when he says, I haven't arrived, I haven't obtained all this, I'm not yet made perfect, you think, well, that's important for us to understand, because there's a note of realism, of personal spiritual realism, of honesty and of integrity. And you know, that's so important in the Christian life. I think it's the experience of most Christians that as they look at other Christians, they tend to see in others what they do not know in themselves. You know, sometimes you look at other Christians in the service or perhaps in the prayer meeting and you think, yes, they seem so much more mature than I am. They don't seem to have the struggles I have, and I wish that I had what they have. And yet, you know, all of us know something of the struggles of the Christian life. And even though we may not talk about it all the time, we know some of that constant conflict going on within us. Between the old nature and the new nature, and with the world and the devil, and that unremitting battle that is there. That love that we have for Christ, and that, yet that longing that we might love him more, know him better, and that we might serve him more energetically. And when Paul explains to us that he hasn't arrived, even perhaps showing something of what almost seems insecure and uncertain. In verse 11 he says, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. I don't think he's saying that he's not sure that he will experience that resurrection, but he's saying that there are all sorts of unknown things ahead of him. He doesn't know what a day will bring and what he may have to face before he stands in the presence of the Lord. He knows that the ultimate end is certain, because the one who began a good work in the Philippians began that good work in him and will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. And yet he knows that there's still a lot of work that has to go on in him, and that no victory over sin is lightly won, whether the victory that our Savior won or the victory which we have to win. And he's conscious that an inner transformation has to take place. And I think that's what he means by that phrase in verse 10, becoming like him in his death. He's not glorifying martyrdom. He's not thinking that dying on a cross somehow accomplishes something. If he died on a cross like his Savior, that somehow that would accomplish something. When he writes to the Corinthians in his first letter in chapter 13, he talks about, though we give our body to be burned, yet have not love. Outward martyrdom doesn't guarantee any kind of inward transformation. But rather he's speaking about that mind which was in the Lord Jesus Christ, that desire that was in him at that point where he consecrated himself to death on the cross. You know, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. That wholehearted embracing of the purpose of God to redeem the world. And that inner struggle goes on with us continually. The battle with self, the battle with our old nature, what we want, and being conformed to the likeness of Christ and to the will of God. And he says he's living with the not yet, the not already, not that I've already obtained all this. I've not been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. Not yet. That's the battle of the Christian life, isn't it? Not yet. Not there. In Christ, belonging to him, secure ultimately, and yet still work in progress. And that work can take a long time to bring about. They started roadworks in the north of Cardiff on the M4. And the first sign I saw they put up was roadworks here till 2008. And that sounded quite bad. But then they put one which said 2009. And you thought, are they going to rebuild Cardiff? What are they going to do in that sort of time? But, well, it's going reasonably well so far most of the time. Work in progress. Sorry for any delays that have been caused. Some years ago, we built an extension to the house we were living in. And we didn't make room for the family. And, well, it was the extension to end all extensions. And we wanted to get it all sorted out. And just about every part of the house was affected. Doorways being made and extra rooms being put on and so on. And so for a period of about 8 weeks, we lived with the builders. Every morning they arrived at 8 o'clock. And they left at 4:30. And, well, they were nice enough men, but we couldn't wait for them to finish. And we used to go out into the extension that was being built, and we'd look around, and possibly you did this when the building here was being done. And you said to yourself, well, it'll be nice when it's finished. And, well, it was eventually finished. But it's like that in the Christian life, isn't it, often? Not yet. And perhaps we thought when we first became Christians it wouldn't take long, and we'd get it all sorted, and everything would be okay. But we haven't arrived. And we're living with the not yet. One day it will be, but not yet. That incompleteness, that struggle. And there are times when that greatly discourages us. Because you think to yourself, well, I've been a Christian so long, and I know a fair amount perhaps of what the Bible teaches, and yet I've applied so little of what I know and what I have learned. And yet, there are things that Paul is conscious of. He presses on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. He apprehended me. That's an old word, isn't it? In the old days, perhaps in Clydach, if you were a youngster getting into trouble, the local policeman would apprehend you, put his hand on your shoulder, say, come with me. He'd taken hold of you. And Paul is in the grip of Christ. He's been taken hold of by the Saviour. But he wants to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of him. He says in verse 14, he's been called heavenwards in Christ Jesus. And he knows that heaven is the ultimate goal. And yet, he hasn't got there yet. I think it's potentially very encouraging when we realize that even the best of Christians are still work in progress. And that in itself might be of some encouragement to us. Sometimes you have groups, what you call self-help groups, where people just share their experiences. And you come away sometimes feeling, well, you're not on your own. I think that can happen sometimes in Christian fellowship meetings, when perhaps we share things that we don't always talk about, but we come away thinking, well, I'm not the only one in the church who has that struggle and that problem. And it's a source of some comfort to us. But the next question we want to go on to ask is, well, if you've got the same experience, what's the answer? How do you deal with it? How do you cope with it? And Paul helpfully tells us not only that he's got this struggle and this battle, but he tells us something about how he copes with it. And he says, brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal. And he tells us that that's how he lives with the not yet. He divides his life into two sections, that which is past and that which is to come. The things that are behind, he forgets. And the things that are ahead, he strains towards. Just one thing. It's interesting, isn't it, how often what appears to be complex comes down to something quite simple in the end. One thing. Something that he's learned. And something I think which is so important if we are to regain momentum in our Christian life. It if we're to find again that eagerness and that desire to serve the Lord which once we had. Because almost certainly the things that affect us are things in the past. Things that have happened, and they've happened to us all in different ways. And they've happened to Paul as well. And he puts them all together, the things that are in the past. And he says, I forget them. I put them out of my mind. And it's so important to be able to do that. And as we live, day by day, there's more and more that's behind. But he said, I'm not looking back, but I'm looking forward. And that's the key, I think, to what he has to say. Some of you may remember some years ago now in the Olympic Games that were held in Los Angeles in 1984. Perhaps you don't remember, I'll remind you, but there was a race there which involved a young South African runner called Zola Budd. And South Africa couldn't be in the Olympics, and so we managed to get her to run for Britain. She was in with a chance of a medal, and so we were really interested in having somebody running for Britain. She was a young girl, used to run in bare feet, a very good runner. And she was running in a 3,000 metres ladies race, and she was running against a great champion, Mary Decker, Mary Decker Slaney. And as the press do, they built up this race, who was going to win? The great champion, world record holder, Olympic champion. In fact, a lady who had been a heroine to Zola Budd, or would this young up-and-coming runner manage to get the gold medal? Well, the race started, and as they often do in these races, they ran rather slowly, and the runners were quite bunched together. And Mary Decker was running just behind Zola Budd. And suddenly she caught Zola Budd's heel and fell over on the side of the track. And Zola Budd looked back, realized what had happened, and Mary Decker lay from that moment on at the side of the track and took no more part in the race. And they came and looked after her, and as the runners ran round, as they had to several times, each time they passed, Zola Budd sort of looked at her, prostrate on the ground and in obvious pain, and realizing that she had been responsible in one sense. It was an accident. It wasn't her fault. But an interesting thing that happened was that Zola Budd couldn't run the race as she would normally run it. She ended up coming eighth with no medal at all. And some very ordinary runners beat her. And you think to yourself, why was that? Well, because what happened affected her. She dwelt on it in her mind. You see, if her coach had been able to do it, if he could have stopped the race, what would he have said to her? Forget it. You've trained for hours and hours and hours for this moment. You've gone through great pain and agony and self-denial for this moment. Today is the day to win the medal. Run as if it never happened. But she couldn't. She couldn't put it out of her mind. And it took away the will to win. And top athletes have got an amazing will to win. You might be quite good at sport, but you meet somebody who's really good at sport and they never give in. They keep going to the last moment. And that's what top athletes are like. They've got an iron will. But what happened? Took away that iron will. And so she was running the race, but her heart wasn't in it. And that's what can happen in the Christian life. That's the subtlety of it often. When we look at each other, we say, oh no, everything seems okay. It seemed okay to her. She was fit and well and healthy, but she wasn't running as she was capable of running. In fact, had she run as she was capable of running, she probably would have won a medal, possibly the gold medal, and even more so when Mary Decker was not in the race. And that can happen in the Christian life. And Paul knows it. He recognizes it. And so he says, one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on. And so he's saying we've got to put out of our memories everything that hinders our present effort and our future progress. Because a failure to forget can greatly weaken us, if not paralyze us. And a great deal of Christian spiritual inertia, doubt, lack of assurance and zeal, discouragement, spiritual coldness, can be traced to things that are in the past. And they're still affecting us in the present. Let me mention some of the things that I think we need to know how to deal with. The first is past successes and blessings. Now, I know there can be real encouragement sometimes in remembering the past and the goodness of God to us. But I think there's also a sense in which we can remember the past in a way which actually discourages us. Sometimes, for instance, in churches, people remember what things used to be like in the church. And perhaps they can go back several decades and they can say, I remember when we had a Sunday school of 200. And when we used to have our anniversaries, the chapel was packed. They were swinging from the rafters in those days. You know, almost the whole community came in. But it was nice to see the few children who come now. And it's a discouragement to remember the past. It doesn't encourage us. It doesn't encourage us if we're involved in those ministries in the present time. In the book of Zechariah, there's an interesting section in chapter 2 about a man with a measuring line. Then I looked up, and there before me was a man with a measuring line in his hand. I asked, where are you going? He asked me to measure Jerusalem to find out how wide and how long it is. Now, Zechariah is living after the exile. They're rebuilding Jerusalem. They're going to rebuild a temple. And this man has got his measuring line. And he's going to get the statistics. And he's going to compare Jerusalem after the exile with Jerusalem before. And the great days of David and Solomon and the golden age of those great kings. And you can imagine what he's going to conclude from that. Oh, well, it's so many percent smaller. And the materials aren't as good as they were because they were impoverished at that time. Those are the kind of things he's going to say. It'll be a great encouragement to the people to be told it. But then we read, then the angel who was speaking to me left. And another angel came to meet him and said to him, run. Tell that young man, Jerusalem will be a city without walls because of the great number of men and livestock in it. And I myself will be a wall of fire around it, declares the Lord. And I will be its glory within. What's he saying? You've got the wrong measure. You're not understanding what the purposes of God are. He's not going to simply rebuild the past, because in his Son, Jesus Christ, he's got a far greater purpose. And he's going to gather people from every nation under heaven. You won't get them in little Jerusalem. Even at its greatest, you won't get them. The blessings and the prosperity that are coming are far greater than anything that you've known in the past. Ah, but walls are there to protect us. I myself will be a wall of fire around it. I will protect my people. The church doesn't hide behind walls. God himself is our protection. What about that Shekinah glory of the Temple of Solomon? Wasn't that wonderful? Don't we want to have that again? Oh no, he says. There's something better. I will be its glory within. By my Spirit I will dwell in the hearts of all my people. They will be temples of the Holy Spirit. You see, the man was looking back with his tape measure. And God was saying, but there are greater things that are to come. And we need sometimes that perspective, don't we? Because it's easy to look at things as they are in the church, perhaps to measure things in our own life as well. And we quote that hymn, don't we? Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? And sometimes we quote it as if not only is that inevitable, but as somehow that that's the last word on it. As if the golden days of the Christian always be, will be, when we were first converted, without recognizing that there are other blessed times that come in the purposes of the Lord. And we're not always to be looking back, but to be looking to Him and looking to the future. So do you look back in your own life and think, oh, there was a time, sort of golden age in my own experience, when I felt I was nearer the Lord and knew the Lord. That's gone now. And then the feeling is, will it ever come back? And Paul is saying, the things that are behind, I mean, he had wonderful experiences, wonderful visions. And amazingly, he says, forgetting what is behind. And then sometimes there can be a bitterness because of things that have happened, the way we've been wronged. And that can happen in Christian relationships. It happens in the church often. It's very easy to harbour a resentment. We get hurt. Hurt by things that people have done, things that people have said. Or at least we thought they did them, and we thought they said them. And they're very real to us. And that locks us into the past. And so we say to ourselves, I'll never make myself vulnerable to that again. It was too painful. I don't want to be hurt. And inside there's that persistent resentment. And there are a few things that lock us into the past like that. Perhaps we say, well, they've never said sorry. They've never repented. They've never realized the pain they caused me. And so then we say, I can't forgive them because they've never repented. If they'd only repented, if they'd only see what they did, or what they said, and how it hurt me, then we could unlock it. And years go by. Now, there are a few people in Scripture who had more reason to dwell on the past in that sense than Joseph. You think how his brothers treated him. He could have spent his time ever after that just simply resenting it all. What a terrible thing they did. They wanted to kill him, and then they sold him as a slave. And they really hated him. And he was taken off to a foreign country. And although things went well with him, he wasn't really where he wanted to be. And then, of course, he met his brothers as they came seeking food in the time of famine. And we're told about how Joseph said to his brothers, come close to me. And said to them, I'm your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. What a shock that must have been to them. You know, here's this man with immense power. And he says, do you recognize me? And do you remember what you did to me? And they probably thought, wow, this is going to be difficult. He's going to get us back now for what we did. But he didn't. He said, and now do not be distressed. And do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God. Isn't it a wonderful thing to see behind whatever happens the hand of God, the purposes of God, His ways? And often we look back and some of the painful things have been the times when perhaps we have learnt most about God and His grace and His kindness. Later he says, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. He doesn't romanticize what they did. What they did was wrong. But God was in it. And he did it to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. Or in 1 Peter chapter 2, where Peter refers to the sufferings of the Lord, and he says, to this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. There will be a day when whatever has happened will be seen in its true light. But other things in the past, you think of Paul, he'd had his difficulties, false teachers undermining his influence, people accusing him of different things, times when it seemed everybody let him down. But he says, the things that are behind, forgetting. Do you think you can forget it and put it out of mind? Or do you think that in that great day when we stand in the presence of God, any of us will be able to say, Lord, you know that for the last 10 years of my life, or 20 years, or 30 years, or whatever it is, you know, I didn't serve you quite the way I ought to have, but you know why it was. It's because of, you remember what they did to me? Or they, do we really think that we're going to say that? Paul says, forgetting the things that are behind. But you may say, it isn't just the things that other people do, it's more myself, really. It's the things that I've done. And it's that despair that I have over my past sins, perhaps particularly serious sins, or the fact that I just have this constant struggle with sin. And all the time I'm reminded of what it is, and Satan reminds me, and I remember again and again. We sang that hymn, didn't we? Be thou my shield and hiding place, that sheltered near thy side, I may my fierce accuser face and tell him, thou hast died. But there's that regret, there's that guilt, and there's that feeling that we must forever carry with us the things that have happened in the past. Remember how Jesus dealt with Peter on that resurrection morning by the sea and spoke to him, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Dealing with it, putting it right, so that he could go on to serve the Lord. And of course, the place where we put things right is at the cross and through the blood of Jesus Christ. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He will forgive us. He will cleanse us. And you see, sometimes people may say, well, I know that. I know I'm forgiven, but I still struggle with it. But I think sometimes there is a battle to know, am I really forgiven? Because sometimes we find it hard to forgive ourselves. And we carry that burden as if there's some merit in that. As if somehow we're dealing with the sin by carrying the sin. But there's only one place where that sin can be dealt with and was dealt with, and that's at the cross of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who died the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. And you think of Paul, perhaps he could remember the death of Stephen and just thought, yes, I agreed with that godly man. And almost wanted to say, I've got to make up for what Stephen couldn't do because I was party to his death. He was lost to the cause of the church because of what I was involved in, being driven by it, by all his sense of regret. But that wasn't what he said. The things that are behind, forgetting. Can't carry those things with me. Got to let them go. I've got to forget them. Do you struggle with knowing that you have been forgiven? Do you find yourself confessing the same sin again and again? If you use a computer, you may sometimes go to look for a particular file and you type the name in and you hit enter and then a little message comes up and it says, no file found. And the first time it comes up you think, the computer's made a mistake, or perhaps I didn't type it in correctly. So you type it in a bit more carefully this time and you hit enter, quite sure that this time it'll bring the file up. And then that cheery little message comes, no file found. And then a little bit of panic begins to strike then, especially if it's an important file. That perhaps you've lost it, and you really didn't want to lose it. No file found. There's nothing there. Have you ever thought that when you come to confess that sin, which you confessed many times before, that God might say to you, what sin is that? No file found. You see, there's that feeling that somehow God holds our sins that have been forgiven in Christ and dealt with by Christ in a file against us. We're like that, aren't we, sometimes? We say to somebody, I forgive you. I'll never mention it again. It's not always easy for us to do that in the things that happen. But Jesus dealt with those sins, and there is no file. And God has removed our sins as far as the east from us as the east is from the west, and he remembers them no more. Gone. No file found. That amazing divine obliteration. I will forgive their wickedness and will not remember and will remember their sins no more. And so through the prophet Isaiah, God says, forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I'm doing a new thing. A new thing. It's the same idea. The past has to be forgotten. Because there's a future. There's something that's ahead. And what we find ourselves is somehow dwelling on the past, carrying all the baggage of the past. Even that which has been dealt with in Christ, and carrying it. And it's no wonder that we go slower and slower and slower and we struggle in the Christian life. And Paul, as he wants to know Christ more and to be made more like him and to attain to the resurrection of the dead, is pressing on towards the goal to win the prize. He's straining towards what is ahead. And here's the picture of him not dwelling on the past, but running with all his might to the future, serving with all the energy that God inspires within him. I love watching those pictures of the 100-meter runners head-on. You know, you sort of see them come out of the blocks and you see the amazing muscles and they're dressed in such a way that wind resistance is kept to a minimum. And you see every muscle and every sinew absolutely bent for about 10 seconds until they hit the tape or somebody hits the tape and then they sort of relax. They're flat out. And that's what Paul is saying. Straining towards what is ahead. You can't do that, you see, if you're carrying all the baggage of the past. And that's how he says he wants to live. He may be soon to go to be with his Lord, but he's straining towards what is ahead. He's pressing on towards the goal. And he's speaking about the victorious struggle of the Christian life. It's those things that he's thinking about. And the Christian life isn't a sprint. Rather longer race than that. I've generally enjoyed sports throughout my life, but I've never liked running. And long distance running doesn't appeal to me at all. I interviewed a lady on Welsh television a couple of months ago who started running marathons at the age of 68. And I thought, well, I don't think I'll be doing that. Couldn't run a marathon when I was 18, let alone I didn't want to. But if you're a marathon runner, I assume that you try to encourage yourself as you're on route. You know, you've been running for 10 miles, 12 miles, and you're somewhere remote out in the country. What do you think about to keep you going? Well, imagine you begin to think about the arena. You ran out of that when you started, and then you disappeared for 20-odd miles, 35 miles, and then you come back into the arena to run the last couple of laps, and all the people are there. You know, and they're carrying on with all the normal events, and then suddenly the commentators say, the marathon runners are arriving. And a little chap runs into the arena, or a lady, whoever it might be. And they've been sweating for 25 miles or so. And now they're into the arena. Everything stops. The crowd begin to rise. And they begin to applaud. And you see that runner finding a bit of strength to keep going, although one man didn't quite make it. But they're running. And the tape is there. And they're thinking about the time when they'll win the prize. And there'll be the prize ceremony. And their name will be read out. And it keeps them going. And the pain is considerable. In a way they want to give up. But they keep on going. Because there's a goal. There's a prize. For the Christian there's the call of God. There's heaven. There's Christ Jesus. And that's what it's all about. Countless marathon runners go through all the pain. And never get anywhere near a medal. But for the Christian. It's real. It's what lies ahead of us. God has called us heavenwards in Christ Jesus. And there's going to be a time when we are there. And it's hard to believe at times, isn't it, that we will be there. Why should we be there for all the people of the world? Why should you have mercy on me? Oh, who am I that for my sake my Lord should take frail flesh and die? Why should he have gone to prepare a place for me with all that I know about myself and all the things I've done and all the things I've been and all the things I still struggle with? And yet that's the reality of it. Paul, the chief of sinners, the blasphemer, the violent man, that's where he's going. And it's all because of Christ. It's all because of his grace and his love. And so he's running, as if he's running to win the prize. He's living the Christian life with all his energy and all his might. And he's saying that's what we've got to be like too. We may never win a prize on earth, but there's a glorious prize that has been prepared for us in Christ Jesus. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. You know, sometimes you go to places and you've heard about them, but when you see them, you say, wow, it's amazing. Can't believe that this is so beautiful. I remember going as a child, and we went often to Tenby on holidays, and I still like going to Tenby now. I remember coming to a point on the road where you just sort of call the island and the sea. As a child, I thought, we're here. Great. And 2 weeks seemed to last forever when you were a child. You'd arrive. Just imagine. Our eye has never seen, no eye has ever seen, nor ear heard. It hasn't even entered into the heart of man and the mind of man what God has prepared for those who love him. And what are we doing? We're looking back into the darkness and the failure and the discouragement and even the successes that were just for a time, instead of looking forward to that which is ahead. And Paul is saying, as I look ahead, my pace quickens. And I find encouragement. And I want to run towards with all my might the things that are ahead. You might say, but how will this happen? Well, it's all because of him who took hold of me, who called me, and who will one day make me perfect. He'll do it. He is my Savior. He is my Lord. He is my God. And I'm looking to him and serving and living for him. Is that true for you this morning? Are you living in the past? Don't live in the past. The things that are behind, forgetting. Straining towards what is ahead. And with the apostle saying, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me